Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for joining us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. We are in the church season of Eastertide. Easter is not only an event that we celebrate on one day of the year, but it is a season, and in the inauguration of God's kingdom coming and continuing to restore and redeem all things. Eastertide traditionally lasts 50 days following Easter Sunday, and it concludes on Pentecost Sunday. So in the life of the church, we're celebrating that we have life because of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. It's also a great season in the life of the church because we've got some guest preachers who are going to be blessing you in the next upcoming weeks. We've got four guest preachers in the next 8 weeks, so you are going to be absolutely amazed at these wonderful folks that I love sitting under their teaching and under their wisdom. Next weekend, my dear brother Jason Barnhart's going to be picking up in this sermon series on Nehemiah. On May 18th, so a few weeks from now, Pastor Tyler Henry is going to continue on in this sermon series that we're launching today. And then on Pentecost Sunday, my friend Jane Wilcox, who is also a professor at Ashland Theological Seminary, along with Jason Barnhart, she's going to be bringing the message. And then the following week, my friend Aaron Griffiths is going to be blessing us as he talks about Trinity Sunday. So absolutely, each and every one of these are gifted communicators, and I'm very much looking forward to learning from them and giving you all a break from me. We are in a new sermon series in this Eastertide season on the book of Nehemiah. And it might seem a bit like a strange sermon series to launch an Old Testament study in the midst of Eastertide, but I think there's a lot of reasons why we can glean a lot of wisdom from Nehemiah. And specifically, this is a sermon series for those who have walked away from faith and are looking to rebuild or start over or figure out a way to come to terms with whatever the issues were that drove them away from Christianity. And the reason that I feel like this is such a poignant and a practical application of Eastertide is that even if you feel like your faith is lost and dead, we serve a God of resurrection, amen? And he can bring life to old things and in fact bring life to dead things as well. So a couple disclaimers. This is not really a sermon series for those who are doubting, but still within the faith. We're going to be preaching through the book of Hebrews this fall, and that's probably a better application of that. All right, so if you feel like I'm not quite ready to walk away, but I got a lot of questions, I got a lot of issues with you people, hang in there until the fall, and we'll kind of talk through some of that stuff through the book of Hebrews. And this is also not a sermon series for those who have walked away from faith, and they're just pleased as punch to be away from faith. I'm not trying to convince anyone to come back to Jesus. I'll talk about reasons for that later. So this is not necessarily a sermon series that you're going to send to your friends who have walked away from Christianity and be like, listen to this. But you might have some friends who are really in a genuine place who are feeling like, I can't reconcile some things, but I really wish I could. This is a sermon series kind of really designed for those folks who have walked away, but they're still restless. They're still questioning. They're still open. Hopefully, we can serve and meet those folks where they're at. As always, we have a companion resource. This is just kind of like an extra thing that you can read alongside us if you want to. And this is a fantastic book, a lot different from the last two that we've read as a church as companion resources. But this work is called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion by Rebecca McLaughlin. And this is just one quote of many that are just full of wisdom from that work. Faith in a loving, rational God who created humans in his image calls us to love both our neighbor and our enemy, and is not only the historical source of our belief about human equality, but also their best justification. And yet Christians can make no claim to innate moral superiority. To be a Christian is to acknowledge your utter moral failure and to throw yourself on the mercy of the only true good man who ever lived. This is a great work for those who are, like I said, wrestling and trying to figure out a way back to faith, but have been thus far unable to do so. So let's talk about Nehemiah before we dive into the text this morning. I was just reflecting with a non-Christian friend about the Bible this week. And I said, you know what? This book is the book of life, and I believe it, and I love it. And obviously, I've dedicated my life to studying it and growing it. But it's not wildly user-friendly at times. It's a collection in our canon of 66 different books, literally written over a period of over 1,000 years, different cultures, different language, different expectation. There's certainly a thread that connects it all, but it's not as if they are always really clearly spelled out for you as you go from book to book. And so kind of just diving in, having no kind of background information can be quite overwhelming. The book of Nehemiah is one of those things that it could probably benefit from a user guide. And so I'm going to try to provide something briefly this morning. So let me tell you what's going on in the history of the people of God that's leading up to the book of Nehemiah. So throughout the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, God is trying to form for himself a people. We see this beginning in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. I want to call a people to myself. I'm going to establish them through this kind of family line from Abraham and his descendants, and I'm going to call them into a covenant relationship with myself. But these are, even though they are people selected by God and people that God has given great blessing on, at the end of the day, they're still people. And so what that means is over the next several hundreds of years of this family and their descendants trying to be in relationship with God, they fail, they sin, they defy God over and over again. And in the midst of all of this kind of complicated relationship with the God of the universe, they build a kingdom and then they lose it. And what happens in the end of the kind of the historical section, the narrative history section of the Hebrew scriptures, is the Israelites, though they had once had a beautiful kingdom sprawling with its epicenter in Jerusalem, it falls to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC through the king Nebuchadnezzar. They're all carted off into Babylon, but that's not the end of the story, praise God. And what happens is what typically happens. I always think of this goofy line from the Star Wars movie. They're escaping from a giant sea monster in a submersive vehicle. And the monster that's trying to eat them itself is eaten by a larger monster. And the Jedi driving the submarine goes, "There's always a bigger fish." And that's essentially true in the world stage as well. So the Babylonians were the big fish. They devoured the Hebrew people, but there's always a bigger fish. And so who comes along later is the Persian Empire, and they swallow up the Babylonians. Now the Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus the Great, are much more willing to allow different kind of religious and cultural expressions. And so after the Persians kind of swallow up the Babylonian Empire, they say to the Jewish remnant, to the Hebrew people who are captive and exiled in Babylon, they say, if you guys want to, you can go back and kind of try to put stuff back together again. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of that returning from exile. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, those are just one book. I normally make my own graphs, but this was so goofily simple and perfect that I just said, thank you, Internet. So essentially, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, but we have divided them, and there's some historical precedent for that. But the first six chapters of Ezra describe the first wave of people coming back. The first wave of God's people returning under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. His name means Zerub, seed, Babel, seed of Babel. So out of Babel, they're planting new life. Zerubbabel leads about 50,000 Hebrew refugees back to Jerusalem. And they try to rebuild the altar and the temple. They experience a lot of oppression. It's difficult, but eventually they get her done. And then decades later, under the leadership of a completely different king, they send back the second wave of refugees, this one led by a guy named Ezra, the author of the book. And chapters 7 through 10 talk about him trying to enact religious reforms. some of the idolatry and other things that were getting Israelites in trouble prior to their exile, they were dealing with the same issues. And then there's the book of Nehemiah. So again, this is one continuous story, but Nehemiah represents the third wave of those coming back from what is now Persia to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's job is now that they've got the temple rebuilt and now that they're attempting to relive into the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh, they've got to try to build some walls so they're not just sitting ducks because they are, guess what? What has always been true of the people of God, surrounded by enemies who desperately want to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. You know how it goes. So that's kind of the historical background. Nehemiah then is just a continuation of God taking his people out of exile and try to reestablish them. And this process, the reason that I wanted to kind of point this out, in our minds, it could be like, okay, after exile, the Israelites come back and they rebuild stuff. And it's like, well, yeah, they do, but it takes them like 100+ years to do that. This just didn't happen overnight. This was a slow, arduous, difficult process. Okay? So that's Nehemiah. And that's why I think it's a perfect metaphor for rebuilding faith. It's sometimes daunting. It's sometimes difficult. And yet it is something that I believe God has called folks back into. So let's now turn, without further ado, to Nehemiah 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. And praise God, we're going to hope to learn how to begin this process of rebuilding. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the months of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So just pause. One of those caravans, one of those first two caravans, somebody has come back, and now they're reporting to Nehemiah how things is going in Jerusalem. They've got the temple rebuilt, but how are things other than that? And they give this report. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. Several weeks ago, we had successfully got our children to choke down enough vegetables at dinner time to warrant them getting a dessert. And my youngest, who is the most sugar addicted among us, said to his mother after receiving a little scoop of ice cream, Mom, can I please have sprinkles on my ice cream? To which his mother replied, "That seems excessive." He then proceeded to take his bowl of ice cream and go to the drawer where we keep the sprinkles, open them out, and start dumping sprinkles on the ice cream. I was an observer, and I said, "What are you doing?" And my son said, "Mom said I could." To which Leah responded, "I said that seems excessive." To which he responded, "What does excessive mean?" And I say that as a great example that people hear what they want to hear and do what they want to do. Right? I'm not sure what excessive means, but I'm going to go ahead and say it's a green light from here. So I say all that to say, this is one of the reasons why I'm not presenting this as a sermon series to try to argue people back into faithfulness. At the end of the day, there are lots and lots and lots of reasons that people leave the faith. And there's no way that we could, with the time constraints we have, truly address all of the legitimate and less legitimate reasons. And we're probably not in a great position to judge whether the leaving is legitimate or not legitimate. If I had to boil down in my experience as a pastor all the myriad of reasons why people leave faith, I would basically boil them down into two categories. The first is some kind of church hurt, where they've experienced harm or they've been fed up with hypocrisy of the members of the church. And then another category that I would call some form of immaturity. And I don't want to say that as if I'm kind of framing that group as it's immaturity, it's their fault. It very well could be. But under immaturity, it could be defiance, not desiring to crucify ourselves and follow Jesus the way he instructed us. But it also could just be ignorance. And if you just grant me one little rabbit trail, we'll get back to Nehemiah properly here for a moment. But it seems to me that there is a problem that the Western church is now dealing with the fruits of, and that has to do with the way that we've approached discipleship and questioning faith. And I want to suggest to you that it's a very biblical idea to think of our faith journey almost as in developmental stages of spiritual growth. And I could spend a lot of time, but we don't have it here, articulating what I think those stages look like, but I've just kind of bombarded you with six texts from the New Testament that I think absolutely affirm that even in the early church, there was this idea of infancy that would then kind of lead to childhood, that ultimately would lead to some version of spiritual maturity, and at the end of that journey, even beyond just spiritual maturity or spiritual adulthood, there's another realm of spiritual eldership. And that's where the leadership of the church should be in, as those who have actually walked and grown and matured and had faithfulness that has been demonstrable for seasons. So you could read these texts on your own if you're interested, or talk to me about that. But basically what I want to say is, all throughout the New Testament, in these pastoral letters written to the young blossoming church community, there are times where the church is given the instruction, you guys need to grow up. You've been infants, you've been children, and we desire for you to grow into maturity in Christ. And the different authors of those texts have different reasons and applications that they think maturity can happen. And I was thinking about the way that the Western church has approached discipleship and growing. And there's this really critical thing that happens. Many of you have lived through it or are living through it, which gives me courage to face tomorrow. And that's the stage when your children move from completely dependent upon you to independent adults. The time in between those things we call the teenage years, and I hear they're not awesome. And what's happening developmentally in that phase is really important, and the tension is built into the system because you've got a child who has been completely dependent on you and whose identity has been fused with you, who now has to have a separate identity from you, and they need to become independent from you. And that process of enmeshment to independence is occasionally / sometimes always painful, okay? But it's important. And I think I heard this quote a few weeks ago that made me think this is the mistake that the church, I think, has made. And it's the reason why we see an increase of people walking away from faith via deconstruction and other things. And it's this. It's a quote from Raising Mentally Strong Kids, which is co-authored by Daniel Amen and Charles Fay. And they essentially argue this. If you overdo for your children by constantly solving their problems and removing all discomfort, you are building your own self-esteem at the cost of stealing theirs. They don't have the ability to solve their own problems, deal with their own discomfort. And this is not an old guy ragging on the new generation. We have a lot of data to back this statement up, that teenagers and young adults are more mentally fragile than they've ever been in human history. And it's not their fault. I want to say it's humanity hasn't changed fundamentally. What has changed? Our parenting strategies in the last 20 to 40 years have changed. And so they are coming up not feeling like they have confidence to solve the problems that they are totally capable of solving, dealing with issues that they are totally capable of dealing with. Why? Because we've stolen their ability to wrestle and struggle. Okay, so my application of this in the Western church is, I think for the last several decades, the church has been so uncomfortable with people asking hard questions that we just shut it down. And we elevate the most confident, insistent leaders and teachers, and we say, just stuff those questions and believe this authority. And the fruit we're reaping is inevitably, when we encounter life that doesn't match up with those clean answers, people start questioning and they go, I'm actually out. I don't even have the desire to sort through this. Does that make sense? Has it been true in your experience, this dynamic that we're describing here? So, if I could speak to churches that I believe are trying to, out of a desire to protect and to love, they've become so dogmatic. And this is across denominations, obviously. I would say to them, I wish we would just give way more permission to wrestle. We would be way more comfort with curiosity rather than certainty. And we would allow people to struggle a little bit. Because they're going to struggle in life some point. They need to get comfortable with wrestling with God and working things out. Those churches don't care to hear me or my sermons, and that's fine. But at least we know we're right, and we can congratulate ourselves. So let's turn back to Nehemiah for a few moments as we kind of think about a way forward. If you have found yourself on the outs now, what do we do to come back? Well, I would argue that a great starting point we can see is in Nehemiah chapter 1. How to rebuild your faith according to Nehemiah. And the first step that I would say that's highlighted in verse 4 is mourning. When Nehemiah hears the report that those who are back in Jerusalem are despondent and having great difficulty, when he heard these things, he sat down and wept for days. I mourned and fasted. So much of our culture and the reason that we have not built some resilience and mental toughness is because as soon as things get uncomfortable, there are a million options for us to be distracted instead of sitting in discomfort. And mourning is no fun. As somebody who has walked alongside people in grief, as somebody who has gone through a lot of grief in my own life, it's way better in the short run just to numb it out. But in the long term, if you don't mourn it, all that grief hasn't been processed and you're still carrying it with you. So just simply mourning the loss of faith, mourning the hurt, mourning the difficulty, mourning the disappointment, all of that I think is actually first step. Before you even think about rebuilding anything else, it's like, have you mourned what you lost yet? The second thing then, I think, is the most simple but often overlooked thing in any faith journey towards God, and it's asking the Lord for help. God, please help. Nehemiah turns to the Lord and he says, please listen. Please look to your servant. Please cast your eyes upon me. Asking God for help. I can't do this on my own, Lord. I'm going to need some divine assistance. I'm going to need the Lord to be the one who ultimately rescues and restores. The next step, and I love this, accept some personal responsibility for yourself. Nehemiah, not only does he pray, Lord, I need help, but what's he pray in verses 6-7? He said, we've sinned. The Israelites have sinned. And not just those people that I'm connected to kind of by blood, but my father's house and myself. I have sinned. I've messed up. And you know, while again, I have so much compassion and pastoral sensitivity to people who've experienced legitimate harm and trauma in the church, at the end of the day, even if you were completely a victim for the situation that you had no control of, you are still responsible for yourself today. And taking ownership of today and tomorrow is the invitation that God gives everyone, regardless of your past. Taking responsibility, knowing that this problem is yours to bring to Jesus. This problem, this difficulty is yours to invite others to counsel you and grow you in. Can you accept responsibility? The fourth, remembering God's faithfulness. I love this as a part of Nehemiah's prayer. And oftentimes in Jewish literature, they remember God's faithfulness by reminding God of his faithfulness, like God needs reminded, right? But it's a helpful tool for them. God, remember you said. You said to Moses, if people are not going to be faithful to me, I'm going to hand them over to other nations. You did say that. But you also said, if a remnant would return to you, you would restore them. My advice to anybody struggling with faith, especially those who have been disappointed by church or Christian people, is as you're rebuilding, make sure you don't rebuild the faith on the foundation of other people performing perfectly, because that's sure to fail. What's something that we can build our faith upon? The faithfulness of God, that he keeps his promises, even when the world bitterly disappoints us. He is faithful. And the final thing, be prepared to make some changes. If you find yourself in the citadel of Susa, and you're honest about rebuilding, be prepared to make some changes. This kind of strange throwaway verse that we read at the end is actually this whole thing. I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was positioned in the Persian elite inner circle. He was the king's cupbearer. And so this prayer is not only, God, I surrender to you, and I need your help, and I need you to show up in an amazing way, but it's also a promise, and I'm willing to do my part. And so Nehemiah is going to approach the king of the Persian Empire on behalf of his people. He's going to take a risk. He's willing to do the work. He's willing to make changes. He's willing to uproot his life and pursue a lot of hardship because he knows that this is the only way something's going to get rebuilt. That's a great starting place. That's a great starting place. If you're in a place where you've walked away from faith, but man, there's just something that you just, Jesus is still pursuing you. He's still knocking on the door. He's still wanting your attention, your affection. I would say these are some really great first steps. Mourning what you've lost, asking the Lord for help, accepting responsibility for today and tomorrow as you move forward, remembering the faithfulness of God, and having a preparedness to make changes in your life, to risk, to step out, even though you've been burnt before, to trust the Lord anew. I was having a conversation earlier this week with a person I love dearly who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and we were talking about spiritual things, and they were saying that their posture was one of wild openness. They just never felt like they've had that encounter with the Lord, that moment where God makes everything super clear, and I felt such a conviction, and I want to give it to you as a gift. I felt such a conviction of, am I praying for this person to have that moment? Am I praying for my friends who don't know the Lord to have that moment where he just kicks the doors down, says, I'm tired of knocking. You're going to have to deal with me. And I'm just praying that for this person. And then as soon as I started praying it for that person, I thought of some other people I should probably be praying that for. And then I found myself being invited by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to pray way, way more than I've been praying for those who don't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so while this sermon, and maybe even this whole sermon series, y'all, you don't feel like it's for you specifically, boy, I think as a family of faith, there are a lot of things we could be doing. Number one, not creating environments where questioning and doubting and struggle is a taboo thing, but trusting the Lord in the midst of that. But number two, that we would be a people of prayer, asking the Lord to reveal himself to those who don't know him, or those who have been hurt, or those who have been wounded, and just simply saying, God, we've heard of your deeds, we've been in all of the stories, renew them in our day. Renew them in our midst. Please come and reveal yourself to those that we love deeply who don't yet know you. Because I know if I love this person deeply and I'm so flawed and selfish, your love for them must be astronomically more. So help us. That's good, right? For week one. Week two, I'm so looking forward to Brother Jason being here. And I want to invite you in this season. What a great season for us to have intentionality in prayer. What if this season during Eastertide, Park Street Brethren Church committed to praying for those we know and love who aren't saved? Wouldn't that be an incredible use of our time as a church community? That we would commit, we're going to be praying that God would show up in amazing ways in our lives of our friends. I think that would be an honest and wonderful use of our efforts in our prayer. So with that, let's pray together this morning. Jesus, in your goodness and grace, we come before you, recognizing that we need you and that not only do we need you, but the world needs you, our friends, our family who don't know you or aren't walking with you, who have walked away from you, they need you. And we're praying earnestly in this season that you would resurrect faith, that you would call them back to you, that you would ambush them as they're walking to Damascus, that you would surprise them and confront them with your grace and your truth. Help us to be a kind of people that really pray for those we love. And we are trusting and believing that you, who have been so faithful to us, will continue to be faithful to them as well. Be with us this Easter season as we seek to see resurrection in this world. Real faith brought back to life by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. If you'd like to pray this morning, of course, we've got folks who would love to do that with you. Maybe it's not a prayer for you. Maybe it's a prayer for somebody else, but we want to pray with you. Let's join our voices this morning as we sing the doxology to close. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you with the knowledge that even as you mourn the disappointments of life and you wonder at the circumstances that you find yourselves in, that Jesus Christ is faithful. We pray that as you serve and proclaim His resurrection, that you would see faith resurrected in the hearts and lives of those you love. May you be a part of that story and a part of that journey to the glory of our Lord and all of God's people said. Amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.